أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم،
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum.
We are living at a very, very crucial point and time in the history of humanity. If we look at the world around us today and what is going on, the conflicts that exist worldwide, the conflicts in the Middle East, the conflicts between the superpowers or the so-called superpowers, the weakening of some, the strengthening of others, we find that we are in a very crucial point in time. We're living in a time that the world is moving towards a universal one world order. This is a fact. If you look at the history of mankind, at the beginning there were no governments. You had small little isolated groups of people living together. Gradually, you started having small little governments, and you started having empires or countries. But all of that was local. You didn't look at things globally. What has happened more recently is that the world is moving towards everything being looked at globally. I think this is pretty evident. We don't need to explain this too much. When we look at the aspect of oppression worldwide, we see that the types of oppression, the amount of oppression and injustice that is going on in the universe, I think I can claim very comfortably that this amount of injustice and oppression is unheard of. In the past, alaykum assalam, when you look at the wars that were fought, the battles that were fought, the amount of people that got killed in them, or how many, compared to the amount of people that get killed today with the weapons of mass destruction that exist, That's one aspect. The physical harm of people. Tortures that occurred in the old days and the ones that occur today. The crime rate that you had back in the days and what you have today. This is one aspect of injustice. Another aspect of injustice is the corruption of humanity at large. Moving away from any type of morals or values. What used to be values has been devaluated. There's no value to it any longer. Societies are moving in that direction. And this is an oppression. It's actually more dangerous than the oppression and the injustice that involves the physical body of the human being. Because this destroys the essence of the human being, which is the soul. This type of oppression is much more widespread because the tools, the instruments that can spread this corruption have become much more advanced. The internet, which can be used actually in a very good way, is a very good tool for spreading this corruption. You look at the statistics of pornography on the internet and how much it's being used for that. That's corruption. That kills the soul. That's injustice. A group of people are using the internet for this purpose, for what? For their own personal gain and benefit. They make good money off of it. This is injustice. To put this, make this available to people, some people say this is actually freedom and you're supposed to give that to people. No, this is actually injustice. You're corrupting people's lives. Destroying families, you're destroying societies. We see this corruption going on. The injustice from this aspect and this angle, the injustice from the physical perspective as well, as we said. If you compare it in the past, I mean, just look at World War II, look at Vietnam, look at what's going on right now in Iraq and Afghanistan. All these people have been killed. Of course, you don't get the exact and precise statistics of how many people have gotten killed. But if you look at even the unofficial statistics, it's a pretty large number. Back in the days when they were fighting with arrows and swords, okay, not too many people got killed in battles. This is a fact. And don't look at the exaggerated numbers of people getting killed in the Battle of Karbala. If you look at the actual sources that talk about what happened in Karbala, the amount of people that the family of the Imam was able to kill from the enemy is not a very large number. And the amount of people they had on their side that got killed is around the 100 people. Okay, in one day, fighting from the morning until the afternoon, 100 people on one side, and maybe, let's say, 200 maximum on the enemy side get killed. So in one day, you have 300 people getting killed in a battle. Okay, in a battle of that caliber. Today, if you have something like that, 300 people is nothing. So when you look at the different perspectives of today's life, you see there's something, or there's a change that has occurred that is different from the past. Now, why am I even emphasizing this? The reason is, although we find in our ahadith, in some of the du'as, that even before the occurrence of the occultation, before even the 12th Imam, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, was born, there was talk of his occultation. And from that point, people were told to pray for his coming. There's du'as that we have at the time of Imam Sadiq Salamullah Alayh that the people are taught. So that they can pass it on to the generations to come, so the people like us would know what to do during the time of the occultation. Now, the language that we see in some of these narrations, and especially some of the du'as, is the idea that we are supposed to consider it near and soon. In Dua al-Ahd, inshallah, we all have the tawfiq to recite it. At the end of it, this is what we say, إِنَّهُمْ يَرَوْنَهُ بَعِيدًا وَنَرَاهُ قَرِيبًا. They think that this is going to be very far away, but we believe it's going to be happening very soon. This is the language of the Dua. And there's a reason behind that. I don't want to get into that right now. But although we have that in our dua, in our ahadith, that we are supposed to consider it near, even the people that lived right after the occultation begun, the major occultation, they had to believe in this, and they did. When you look at the works of the scholars of that time, it was the talk of the day. Okay, what's going to happen? When is the Imam going to come? They were talking about burying the khums money until the Imam comes. If you think the Imam is going to come 2,000 years later, are you going to be doing that? No. They were talking about carrying weapons, learning how to work with them. Why? Because the Imam is going to return. If you think the Imam is going to be coming 200 years later, are you going to be doing that? No, because even if he comes then, I'm not going to be alive in 200 years. So the teaching and the view of the ulama, the Shia, they were taught from the beginning, they have to consider the coming of the Imam as something that's going to happen tomorrow. Although this is the case, but when we look at the ahadith dealing with akhiru zaman, the ends of times, which is the context in which the Imam is going to be coming, we find a lot of signs that actually in the past we didn't have these signs, now we do. The examples that I mentioned, the world is moving towards one world order. That's a fact. We're talking about global economics. Okay, the superpowers don't want to control one country, although you know they don't consider, at least on paper, the whole world as their country, but they treat it as that. The United States, that's what it's doing. They say our national interest, where in the Middle East? Our national interest, where in the Far East? Our national interest, where in Europe? Eastern Europe, Western Europe, in Africa, South America, Haiti right now, they're invading that country under the pretext of the earthquake. This is all national interest. Okay, the entire globe is their national interest. And if it wasn't the United States, it would be other countries that would have the same view as well. It's all about fighting. Now there is a capacity to be able to do that. Back in the old days, no one would even imagine one global government. But now it's actually moved towards one global government. The idea of the Imam coming and having one government, having authority over the entire globe, is not far-fetched. 100 years ago, people would be like, what are you talking about? How are they going to communicate? How can that be? Now it's not very far-fetched. No. Recite a salawat, please. Looking at the ahadith of akhiru zaman, it talks about widespread corruption and injustice. Now, as I said, when you look at the history, you do find injustice. Anywhere in the world you look, there were injustices. But compared to today, that was nothing. The amount of injustice that goes on in the world today on a daily basis, okay, even in countries that are supposedly free and safe and secure, look at the crime rate in this country. That's injustice. How many people get killed on a daily basis just as a result of crime? No war, no nothing. The number of rape in this country alone. All these are injustice. Compared to the old days, this is really unheard of. Widespread corruption and injustice has happened. It is happening, it's worsening. From both the physical perspective we explained and the ideological perspective, people are being oppressed in a way that is unheard of. Other signs we find in the ahadith was interesting. You know, when dealing with hadith, there are different ways to be able to notice or realize if a hadith is legitimate or it's not. It's a fact that amongst our hadith, we have a hadith that are fabricated. They're not true. They're attributed to the imams, but they're not true. And that's why we can't just pick and choose, go pick up Bihar al-Anwar 110 volumes and say, oh, this is what the imam has said. Well, did you hear the imam saying that? There's different ways that the ulama have explained how we can identify a hadith being valid or invalid, something that is actually made up. And there are some. It's not, alhamdulillah, in our books we don't have too many of them, but they exist. Especially when it comes to the movement of our imam, the 12th imam, some of the ahadith that we have, because there was a deviant movement in regards to the concept of Mahdawiyyah, the belief in the Mahdi, the belief in the last imam going on into occultation. Because of that, we have fabricated hadith that deals with the ends of times. But one of the ways to realize and notice that a hadith is true is when you see it happen. When it's telling you something in the future happening, and then you see it happen, then that's a sign that that is actually true. There's a hadith in Bihar al-Anwar that talks about knowledge leaving Kufa and going to Qum and spreading throughout the globe from Qum. There's a hadith on that. It's in Bihar al-Anwar. I checked the chain of narrators. I didn't find that to be a very valid one. But when you look at it, historically, Qum was, you know, not really, people didn't know where it was on the map. Not just the American population. I don't know if you've seen these films that they've made. You can find them on YouTube. And they really make fun of the American population. If that is the general mainstream population, I'm sorry for this country. But anyhow, not just for the general public here, but you know, where was Qum? Knowledge was based in Kufa or Najaf. Qum, there were some scholars there, but it had died out for a very long time. During the time of the Ma'sumin, Qum had a hawza there. I don't want to get into the history of that too much. But there was a hawza there. But that died out. Kufa was the stronghold. Or Najaf, actually. Kufa and Najaf, for those who've gone, there's a very short distance between them. So Kufa refers to that area, which includes Najaf, where Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi is buried. And Qum was not really considered. But what has happened today? Naturally, it has happened such that, of course, it's not something that we like, but the fact is, unfortunately, because of the oppressions of I don't know what to call him, but Saddam, Okay. The Hawza in Najaf was destroyed. So many of the ulama there were tortured to death and killed in the dungeons and the prisons of Saddam. Okay. The ulama that were there were not able to have classes even. If you go to Atlas Sistani, may Allah prolong his life, he'll tell you that, you know, he hasn't had classes for a very long time. And all this is because of the oppression that went on there. The Hawza of Najaf, unfortunately, has pretty much, you don't see too much signs for it. Inshallah, we hope that it grows back. But right now, you don't see it too much. But what has happened is, the Hawza in Qum was revived by Shaykh Abdul Karim Al-Ha'iri, Rahmatullah Alayh, and continued with Ayatollah Burujerdi and Imam Khomeini, and now that promise that you have in the hadith has come true. The students that are spread throughout the globe that spread the message of Islam are coming from Qum. This is a sign that this hadith was true. And it talks about this being towards the end of times. Well, this has happened. Another hadith talking about Rajulun min Ahli Qum, a man from Qum is going to be setting the stepping stones for the coming of the 12th Imam. There will be people with him that are going to be steadfast and strong, leading a revolution. Will that happen? So brothers and sisters, the fact is, although from the beginning, as a Shia, we were supposed to believe that and feel internally that the Imam is going to be coming tomorrow or the next day or sometime in the near future, the signs that we find about Akhiru Zaman, which is the context in which the Imam is going to be coming, we find them coming true today. So if we didn't want to believe that in the past, now we should definitely believe it, brothers and sisters. That's why we're saying we're very crucial point in time. Any time now, there's no guarantee of any particular time. No one can set any time. Okay, I'm sure you, at least some of you, have heard some of the ulama being quoted about giving an approximate time being in the next maybe 10, 15 years or something like that, which, you know, the exact time cannot be given. We don't know the exact time, but we know for a fact that these things are not something that you can really tell. Even the day before, I'll give you an example. I was speaking to one of the scholars in Qum about the history of revolution. I don't know how much you've looked into it. It's very interesting how a revolution of this caliber happened, okay, in the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's not something that happens overnight. I was always curious to know, when was that turning point? Was it evident that this is going to be happening or not? The scholar was saying, when Imam Khomeini, we got news when he was in Paris, that he wants to come back to Iran. He said, I went to Shahid Quddusi. I don't know if you know Shahid Quddusi or not, but he was one of the main figures, one of them, that was involved in the revolution succeeding. One of the active figures alongside Shahid Beheshti, Ayatollah Khamenei, Shahid Dast Ghaib, and some of the others that were involved with this. He was one of the very informed and involved people in this revolution. Now, the scholar that I'm quoting was someone that was associated with Shahid Quddusi. He said, when I heard that, I went to Shahid Quddusi and I told him, why does Imam Khomeini want to come now? Nothing is ready. There's still a long ways to go. If he comes, they're going to kill him. That's going to be the end of the story. Shahid Quddusi approved of that. He said, that's what I think as well. But Imam Khomeini is insisting that he comes now. And we have an experience. We've experienced it. This is not the first time. Okay. Throughout this movement, anytime Imam Khomeini has insisted on something, he knows something we don't know. So that's why we're going to say, okay, And this is when? This is the approaching the 12th of Bahman. And now we're getting close to that, the anniversary of the revolution. And 10 days after Imam Khomeini came in, the revolution succeeded. It wasn't something that was that would be predicted even 3 weeks before it occurred, or even a week before it occurred. There's no prediction, you can't really tell. So the Imam can in fact, we don't know the exact circumstances, he can in fact come tomorrow. So brothers and sisters, the time we are living is a very extremely crucial point in history. Our responsibility as believers in the 12th Imam is intidharu al-faraj, anticipating and awaiting the coming of the 12th Imam. We have this responsibility. Do we even think about that? Is it a concern that we have? I don't want to repeat myself. I don't have the habit of repeating myself too much. For those who haven't heard, just a reminder, or shortly I will explain that the concept of awaiting is not a new concept. Other nations prior to us have been awaiting the coming of saviors, and they have flunked the test when the time came. The Jews were awaiting the coming of the Prophet, but when the Prophet came, because they weren't ready, they flunked the test, a good number of them. If we talk about belief in the 12th Imam according to Hadith, okay, the same thing that happened to the Jews, it is going to happen to us. The exact same thing. Some of us, the Shia, you know, the Quran says, the Jews were telling the non-Muslims, the Mushrikeen, that when our Prophet comes, we'll show you what we'll do to you. We're going to be having power, we'll be with that Prophet. That Prophet we are promised is going to be taking over. We'll have all the power in the region. That's what they were telling the Mushrikeen. But when the Prophet came, those Mushrikeen joined him, but the Jews did not. Hadith says same thing will happen to us. We're telling all the others, yeah, when the Imam comes, he'll be on his horse with his sword, and this is not right, but something that some of us Shia say. He'll be on his horse with his sword, and he'll kill so many people that there'll be so much blood that'll be covering his boots even. You have a pool of blood all over the place. And yeah, we'll be with him. No, it's not the way it's going to happen.
According to Hadith, same thing that happened to Jews is going to happen to us as well. If we're not careful, we don't be aware of our responsibility for preparing for the coming of the 12th Imam, the same thing is going to happen to us. The first thing that I'd like to briefly mention in regards to our responsibility for the coming of the 12th Imam and preparing for that is that we need to realize, brothers and sisters, why did the Imam go into the occultation in the first place? To know that if we are to prepare, what type of preparation we're going to be making. The fact is, according to Hadith and logic, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want to take away the Imam from the people. Why would he want to do that? Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would want to deprive the people of the presence of the Imam? Why? There's no point in that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the all-wise, would not have an Imam and then take him away from the people. The reason behind that, according to Hadith, is us, brothers and sisters, human beings, the ummah, the followers, those who are supposed to follow the Imam, and by that we mean all of humanity. We are the problem. It is not that the Imam some people word it very good. It's not like we're waiting on the Imam, it's actually the Imam is waiting on us, on humanity, to change itself. They've provided the instructions for us to do that, but we are the ones that are not following those instructions. That's why he went into occultation in the first place. There's a bunch of ahadith that say the reason why he went to occultation is because they would have killed him. The 12th Imam's own uncle was spying on his father so that they won't have a child. That's how bad it was. Ja'far al-Kazzab is the uncle of the 12th Imam, the brother of Imam al-Askari. He's the spy of the establishment just to make sure the Imam does not have a child. They were looking for him so that if he is born, they would kill him. Hadith says that. Look at the history of our Imams. Every single one of them became shaheed. And who did anything about it? He would have been around amongst people, they would have done the same thing to him. And we would have done the same thing to him. If we're not ready. So brothers and sisters, the occultation has happened because we have not done our responsibility. We have not perfected ourselves. What I mean by we, what we usually do, brothers and sisters, is when we hear something like that, we start talking about others. Yeah, look at what's going on in this country or the other country. Look at what this guy is doing or the other guy is doing. We're not going to get anywhere. That's what we usually do. We start looking at others. People aren't ready. Shias aren't ready, which is a fact. But who do we look at? We look at others. What I mean by we is that we need to think about ourselves, brothers and sisters. We got to look internally. Are we ready? Am I ready? I say, no, I'm not ready for the coming of the Imam. If I would have been put in the circumstances that the people at the time of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, for example, were put in, what would I do? These are tough circumstances. When the Imam comes, don't get the wrong impression about the coming of the Imam. When the Imam comes, it's not going to be like, yeah, he's going to, I don't know, pull out a magic wand or something and say, abracadabra, something is going to happen. Everything is going to be magical. That's not the way it's going to happen. It's going to be a very difficult process. Are you going to be able to take that difficulty? Are you going to put your life on the line? Are we going to put our wealth, our business, our car, our house, everything we have, our family, on the line? Are we willing to take on that task? You know, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayhi, was responsible for the government for only 6 months. I don't know how much you've read on the history of Imam al-Hassan. It's one of the saddest stories that I have read in my life. I feel that the oppression that Imam al-Hassan took was much worse than what Imam Hussein took in Karbala. Imam Hussein had over 70 people that gave everything, knowing that there's nothing but death awaiting them. They gave everything to protect the Imam. Imam al-Mujtaba didn't have that. He didn't even have 70 people that would do that. In the camp of the Imam, when he sent, after Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, was assassinated, Imam al-Mujtaba continued what the Imam had started, that we're going to be going to fight Muawiyah again. So the Imam sent people to go to fight. But the commanders, one by one, were bought out. The commanders were bought out. Then when the Imam went to try to do something himself in the camp, his own people looted his tent. They even took the rug that the Imam was standing on praying while he was praying. That's loneliness. Why did the people do that? We say this about what happened in the past, but the way we say it, we already consider those guys bad guys. Yeah, they're such bad people. And if we were there, we would have definitely helped the Imam. It's not like that. Why did the people do that? They had love for the Ahlul Bayt. That's something you can find even in the story of Imam Hussein. They say, Farazdaq said that the hearts are with you and the swords are with Bani Umayyah. Why? Because they were tired. They couldn't take it. They weren't ready. 5 years of Amir al-Mu'mineen's authority and government, and they saw nothing but war. How are you and I going to be taking that? There will be that much war when the Imam comes too. Is he going to be ready to take all of that? One battle, second battle, lose this, lose that. Are we going to be able to take it? Very interesting when I compare what happens and what has happened in Iran compared to what we see in history. There are some differences, but there are some similarities as well. There were a lot of people that complained during the eight, they had 8 years of war. You go to the Iranians, especially that are out here, they're complaining about everything that's going on in that country. They're doing the same thing that the people did back at the time of the Imam. That's the same thing. Can't take it. We've had enough battles. We don't want sanctions. Let's give up the nuclear stuff. Who cares? We've had enough of it. We want to live a comfortable life now. That's exactly what they did in the past. And we've had enough of it. How much war and fighting and death are we going to be facing? We've had enough. 5 years of war at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Obviously, people in Kufa, they had lost their husbands or brothers or fathers. They were cursing Amir al-Mu'mineen. You've heard the stories. Women that had lost their husbands, they were cursing Amir al-Mu'mineen. Men were cursing Amir al-Mu'mineen. Why? They couldn't take it. If you and I were there, most probably we would have done the same thing that they did. Unless, like some of the close companions of the Imam, we would have been ready to take that as well. Brothers and sisters, we should know that this time is a very crucial point in history. It is a time that there are clear signs that the coming of the Imam is very close. And we should know that the coming of the Imam is not something that is going to happen very easily. It requires preparation. And preparation does not start anywhere for us except for us. You need to start thinking about ourselves. Before anybody else, before thinking about what sessions to set up, how to gather the youth, or how to do this and how to do that. We've got to look inside, brothers and sisters. Make sure we are prepared for the coming of the 12th Imam. Inshallah, in the following nights, we'll talk a little bit about some of the aspects of that. Sallallahu alayhi ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayhi ya Aba Abdullah. صلى الله عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, O household of prophethood, those that the angels used to come to you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم أيها الشهيد بكربلاء Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, O Imam, O oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates with a thirsty mouth. Dear brothers and sisters, these days the family of the Imam is traveling. The little ones of the Imam, Sukaina, and the others are traveling. But how are they traveling? With bare feet on the way, the hot sands of Arabia, the hot sands of Iraq towards Sham, with camels that are bare, these little kids and the women are being taken by the ruthless men that in Karbala did not even have mercy on a 6-month-old baby. Just imagine what they will be doing to the women and children without Abbas being there to protect them, without Imam al-Hussein being there to protect them. The women, Hadrat Zainab, is being beaten on the web. But as Imam al-Sajjad has said, when he was asked, according to one narration, which part of that trip was the toughest, the Imam did not say Karbala. The Imam said, Asham, Asham, Asham. What really happened in Sham? The reports are different. Just imagine, these are the people that have always been taught that Ali and his children are kafir. Ali and his children are bad people. Now they're bringing in the family of the Imam. I'm sure there were people there making fun of the women and children, throwing stones.
stones at the women and chosen in the session with Yazid. When the women and children were bound, the women and children are faced with the scene where Yazid is sitting on his throne, and they see a golden tub, and in that tub the head of their beloved brother, father, Imam al-Hazim. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. Let's take our eyes to كربلاء. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بثنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرام بالزهراء وأبيها وبعالها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها بك يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب. ثبت قلوبنا على دينك وعلى محبة أوليائك. Oh Allah, we ask you to hasten the return of our Imam. Oh Allah, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of the top Imam, we ask you to please enable us to be of the soldiers, the companions of those who will put their lives for the 12th Imam. Oh Allah, we ask you to prolong the life of and give good health to all our maraja and especially our leaders. Oh Allah, we ask you to forgive us all of our sins. Allah, we ask you to forgive our parents and all of those who have taught us the word in Islam of their sins. Oh Allah, we ask you to free all of the oppressed people and especially the believers of the world of oppression. Oh Allah, we ask you to help all those who are facing difficulty and disaster, especially the people of Haiti and especially the believers there in Haiti. Oh Allah, we ask you to relieve the brothers and sisters that we have in the different parts of the Middle East, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Palestine, in other parts of the world. We ask you to free them of that oppression. Oh Allah, we ask you to grant all of the mu'mineen, mu'minat, the believers, what they require and what they request from you. Oh Allah, we ask you to grant us what we asked and what that which we did not ask and what we need. النبي وآله رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة.